continue in our series on the Gospel of Mark as we get to the sixth chapter today. And it is a long reading, as we noticed in Bible study. So I invite you to get comfy and settle in and to be looking for how it all goes together, because there's a lot to explain and we're going to go fast. It's going to be like the whirlwind. And while you might be saying, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I must admit that this week has been one of the most poignant times in studying scripture for me in the past year, where I discovered this scripture actually has a heck of a lot to say, to me at least, in what's going on in the world right now. So I invite you to settle in, to listen up, and to listen for the word of God. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. And they said, where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters right here with us? And the people took offense at Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And Jesus could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Then Jesus went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 disciples and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Jesus said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So the disciples went out and proclaimed that all should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. Now King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. And for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But other people said, it's Elijah. Another said, it's a prophet like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John the Baptizer, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her.
Excuse me.
For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that John was righteous and a holy man, and Herod protected John. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. And when his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And the mother replied, the head of John the Baptizer. And immediately the girl rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded John in the prison And the servant brought John's head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And then the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, the disciples of John, heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the troubling word of God.
Sorry, I got one quick change to do.
I was reflecting on this troublesome scripture that's quite long. And as I was doing that, I came across this quote in one of the books that I read on Mark. And it is by a man named Paul Ricoeur. Now, you probably don't read Paul Ricoeur. I tried to read him in college. I had to read him in French because I was in France. And he is French. I also had to read him in America because he, and in English because he is quite famous. He's probably one of the most famous thinkers in the last 100 years of whom you've never heard. He died and gave his entire library to the seminary I went to in France. They had to build 2 buildings to house his books. He taught for a long time at the University of Chicago, and his specialties are very dense. They are philosophy, hermeneutics, which is preaching, or the act of communication, symbology, which is symbols, rhetoric, and also history. Now, I tell you all that because he is a remarkable man. At least that's what everyone always says. When I try to read him, I don't get it. But I act like I do. In fact, I got an A on a report without knowing at all what I had talked about. Must have been because the French professor had pity on me, the lone American at the school. But he is a remarkable man. And a lot of what we think about books, what we think about texts, what we think about preaching comes from his thought. He coined a phrase called hermeneutics of suspicion. You probably don't have a t-shirt that says that, but it actually drives most of the way we think about things. That when you read something, you should be suspicious of who wrote it, of why they wrote it. Don't just assume that it's true. Think about why the person wrote what they wrote. What are they trying to accomplish? What are they avoiding? What are they taking for granted? And he has this quote that was that's at the beginning of a book I used to study Mark, and it's this: hermeneutics, so preaching, communication, seems to me to be animated by this double motivation: willingness to suspect and a willingness to listen, a vow of rigor and a vow of obedience. In our time, we have not finished doing away with idols, and we have barely begun to listen to symbols. Clear as mud, right? Hopefully, as we go through this scripture, it'll help put a little flesh on that. But basically, what he's saying is that when we approach a text or when someone tries to communicate something from someone else, we need to be suspicious. We need to do our homework. We need to think about it. We also need to be willing to suspend what we believe. We need to recognize what we bring to the conversation, thinking, well, that's just a given. We need to be open to what actually is, not what we think is. That's what he means by idols. We need to approach the scriptures, not assuming that it's the same old thing we've always known. We need to come hungry. We need to come thirsty. We need to put our baggage to the side the best we can, and open our arms and our hands to receive what God may be wanting to give us today. So let me invite you to do that as we look at the scripture that I believe is more just about who King Herod was having sex with. That's what I always thought it was all about. It's about more than that. I'll give you a little bit of history. Herod the Great was this Herod's father. Now, the ancient world was really problematic. They never used senior or junior. They just used the same name. So there's a lot of Herods in the world. Herod the Great, he was the king when Jesus was born. And when we hear the story and the magi come, they go to the king. They're looking for the king that was promised to be. And he says, oh, let me know. I want to know so I can worship him. And then he went out and killed all of the little children under 2 years of age. He was very famous. This is a little list of his resume. He was the leader of ancient Israel. Judea is what the Romans called it. And he accomplished a lot. He accomplished a lot because he actually was not born a king. His father was an assistant to the king. And his father was rich and conniving. And so was his son. And so he managed to become governor of a certain part of the part of Judea, of Galilee, while his brother became the governor of Jerusalem. And they did such a good job with the money and with all the people that they became famous and well-loved. And they became super well-loved by the people in Rome, who eventually supported them when they declared war on the real king, whom they worked for. Then Herod managed to get rid of his brother as well, so that he was the only king. And he then decided to work with Mark Antony, who was the lover of Cleopatra, who declared war on Emperor Augustus, and they lost. And so Herod was in a tight bind, but he was able to finagle it and to boast and to basically kiss a lot of hiney, and Emperor Augustus let him become the king of Judea. While he was the king of Judea, he was very famous because he was very good at collecting taxes from the average people, and he was very good at killing all of the bandits who were stealing the goods that should be taxed. He became excellent at building gigantic things. He built the temple in Jerusalem. He built Masada, if you remember what that is, the mount. It's like a fortress on the top of a mountain. He also built a gigantic Versailles-like castle for himself outside of Jerusalem, because the people hated him so much that he rarely went to the capital. He was famous for getting a lot done. He was also famous for getting his. He was famous for taking advantage of the Jews. Even though he was supposedly Jewish, he embraced everything that was Roman and tried to get the people to stop being Jewish. He also was very famous for having lots and lots of marriages and lots of children, all of whom wanted him to die so that they could take over. He lived for himself. Did a lot of good, did a lot of bad, but he lived for himself. This man then, let me tell you a little bit about his family tree. He married a woman named Doris. But she didn't have much to offer, so he banished her, and then he married another woman who was actually the niece of the former king that he overthrew, and he had all of these children. But then he got tired of her, so he married another woman who had good connections because she was the daughter of the high priest. Now, you got to know that Herod, he took all of the priests in Israel, and he threw them all out, and he put in new priests. And you can guess who those priests obeyed. So he married this woman, but then he got a little tired of her too. So he married another woman who was from Samaria, which was a neighboring kingdom, which also was advantageous to have connections with. So in his four marriages, and then in his fifth marriage to a local rich daughter of Jerusalem, he managed to marry into families of kings and merchants, of priests, and of Roman powers. He was a smart man. I don't think he was really marrying for love, do you? So he had all these lovely children who just loved him to pieces. And we have this famous saying from the Emperor Augustus, who supposedly said, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Because he killed a lot of his own children. He was really an efficient ruler. And when he died, things got tricky. The kingdom, you can see on the right there, there's a picture of all of the kingdoms. They were divided, all the different colors, different kids got different parts because no one could keep it together. And these are the three kids that had the stuff. And our Herod in the story today is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas married Herodias, who was the former wife of his half-brother, Herod II. Have you followed this? This is like total daytime TV, isn't it? This is reality television to the max. Now, Herod, he looked a little bit nicer, supposedly, according to sculpture, than his father. But Herod actually had married someone else. Bummer. He had married a woman named Phasaelus, who was the daughter of a neighboring king. But he thought that Herodias, who was connected in Rome, would be a better connection, even if she was problematically already married to his half-brother. So he married her, and he took his wife Phasaelus, who was the daughter of the neighboring king, and he made her walk. If you see the purple region in the circle, that was part of his kingdom. He made her walk to the edge of the kingdom with only what she could carry on her back. Remember, she's a princess. And she walked to the edge of the kingdom, his kingdom, which was the edge of her father's kingdom. And if you look at the map that just went up, Nabatea, the kingdom that her father ruled, is actually all of Saudi Arabia and part of Egypt. So the man, either Herodias was really a looker, or he was an idiot, because he, basically the neighboring king that controlled all of the land that surrounded him, he completely shamed him and his daughter. Can you guess how Herod Antipas died? His father-in-law got him in the end. But that's after our story. Now, all of that is not in our story, but it is in the story. It goes back to what Paul Ricoeur says. We have a lot of assumptions that this story is just about that Herod really liked his brother's wife. And then he had a weird thing for his stepdaughter. Now, that is pretty creepy. There's a lot of that. It's definitely a hashtag Me Too moment. But it's more than that. Because Herod Antipas and Herodias are people that are either immoral, that do things that are wrong even when they know it's wrong because they want to get ahead, like Herod, who doesn't want to kill John, but he does, because he'd rather do what he is wrong than look like a fool at his birthday party. And Herodias, who will do whatever she wants to get ahead. And then we have John the Baptist, who has the moral courage to stand up for what he believes to be right. Now, that's the end of the story. The beginning of the story is about Jesus sending out his disciples to the area around them to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim repentance. Now, they didn't go out with this sign like this. That guy's not actually from ancient Israel. They went out proclaiming repent. Now, do you remember what repent means? Turn around, a course correction, change your life, because what you've based it on is wrong. There's something bigger and better. Head in a new direction. They do that, and there's such a reaction that Herod starts to get nervous. I thought I killed that troublemaker. How is all this trouble happening again? And so the story is a lot about repentance. The disciples go out, and they proclaim repentance. They heal people. They chase off demons. They defeat the forces of evil that want to destroy the good life that God has called people to. And then it ends with a story of resistance, that people resist the disciples and their call to repentance. And then we see that Herod resists what John is about. He resists what God is about. Now, resistance is a word that we hear a lot today. Repentance, not so much, but resistance, a lot. Interesting things to think about. Repentance as resistance, and repent of resistance in this story. I'm struck thinking about those things because when you look at the story, it's really, John is resisting not that Herod is depraved sexually, which he must have been. He is resisting the ways in which people in power are abusing their power. People who are rich and powerful with money and armies and weapons and political power do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, for whoever they want. All on the backs of the people created in God's image. That is actually, I believe, what John the Baptist
was talking about. That's why he got killed. I think about that today because we are in a time of repentance and resistance. I've heard a lot of those things this week. You probably have too, about who is right, who is wrong, who is doing what God wants. Can we even do what God wants, or is that just a fairy tale? Does doing the right thing have a cost? Is moral courage something to embrace, or should you be amoral and just do whatever works best in whatever situation you find yourself? Jesus sends us out, just like those disciples, to preach the good news, as we heard in Isaiah, to preach the good news, to feed the hungry, to help those who are thirsty, to fight for justice for the poor and abused, to lift up the oppressed, to proclaim that what we do does matter. Who we serve does matter. So I'm stuck thinking about this story that seems so crazy and so different, but actually says a lot about how we live today. How is God calling us to live, to stand up, to have moral courage, to pay the price, to stand for what we believe to be right? Not just in national politics, but in our everyday relationships, where people will no longer talk to each other because of the political party they belong to, or because of the bumper sticker on their car, or people will just basically assassinate each other on Facebook, or people start screaming as soon as they see each other. What does it mean for us to be sent as disciples into our world? It's not all that different than the world that Herod Antipas was leading. I'm showing this video again, as you see up there, of the growing seedlings. If you remember, two chapters ago, Jesus starts parables by telling a parable saying, the kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out and sows seeds. Now, I told you that I think of that sower as a crazy farmer because the farmer's either an idiot or a genius. Because the farmer in the story throws the seeds everywhere. In fact, I ruined our carpet last week by doing that. There's something about that. God throws out the seeds of justice and hope, of vocation and discipleship everywhere, trusting that it will grow, sending us to be people proclaiming repentance and resistance in the name of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God that is already here. So as we finish today and as we get ready to sing our hymn in response to the gospel, I want to invite you to think about not just how depressing everything is, how divided we all are, how, oh Lord, the election is just starting, but to think about how is God calling you, how is God calling us? Now, here, to be people that sow the seeds of God's kingdom everywhere, in everything, and with everyone. Amen.